I'm going to be jumping around just a little bit in Daniel 7 today. I'm trying to deal with some of these figures in particularly in the passages that speak directly to these various characters, and here to sort of make sense of the chapter best we can. So I'm going to be reading today first verse 8, and then 20 through 21, and then verses 24 through 25. These are all detailed descriptions of the little horn of Daniel's prophecy. Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, speaking about the fourth beast and its various horns, Daniel says, "I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words," or literally great things. Now verse 20 and 21. "And the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke great things, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them." And now verse 24 and 25. "The ten horns are ten kings who shall rise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and a time and a half a time." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, when you delivered this message to Daniel, he was troubled by it and asked for help to interpret it, to understand it. And you gave him more information to help him to come to grasp with what he had heard. Lord, we pray for the same thing today, and we confess that there are portions of Scripture that are more difficult than others. And Apostle Peter said that Paul said some things that are hard to understand. Lord, certainly there's some difficult things in the book of Daniel to understand. I pray, though, that you would illumine our understanding to the best of our ability and help us to derive what we might from this chapter. If there's something that is said in error, that you would strike it from our memory and guide us into the truth. Bless us, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, we are once again in Daniel 7 this morning. We're slowly making our way through all the details of this chapter as we do. Before we begin, I want to just briefly remind you of a few things we said last week to put our comments for today into perspective. If you recall, very quickly, last week we looked at the identity of the four beasts Daniel saw rising out of the Gentile world, which represented four world empires that would rule over Israel until the time when God set up his kingdom in the days of the fourth beast. Now, if you recall, I argued that the four beasts represent Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now, of course, there's nothing unique about that interpretation. In fact, that's a pretty standard line of reasoning among most commentators. The problem is when we come to the details of the text, especially in regard to the fourth empire, which is described as having ten horns, which are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. Well, last week, and again in Sunday school this morning, when we took a brief look at Revelation, I argued that the ten kings must refer to the ten emperors who ruled over Rome from Julius Caesar down to Vespasian, who was ruling in AD 70 when the final prophecies of Daniel come to a close. Okay? Now, this morning, we're going to have to build on this argument as we attempt to identify a little horn which arises in some way out of the ten and which makes war with the saints for a period of time. Now, as we do, I want to say that While I'm fairly convinced of the things that I'm going to say this morning, I do feel the need to issue something of a disclaimer regarding the identity of the little horn. And the reason I say this is because while there's a great deal of agreement regarding the identity of the four beasts and the fourth beast, there's not a whole lot of consensus regarding the identity of the little horn that emerges out of the fourth beast. As a result, I'm open to further research in this area. In the meantime, though, I'm going to give what I think is the best explanation to date, but with that disclaimer I just made in mind. And in short, I'm going to give an interpretation first given by Philip Morrow about 150 years ago and has been developed by others since, most notably, for my purposes today, Jim Jordan. Okay? Also, let me say very quickly that part of my defense of the identity of the little horn will have to be delayed until we get to Daniel 11. I say this because, if you recall, I argue that in the last section of Daniel, Daniel gives an overview of the time period he prophesies of, followed in the next chapter by details of the period. Okay, overview in chapter 7, details in chapter 8, overview chapter 9, details 10 to 12. Okay? So as a result, we'll see when we get to Daniel 11, I think Daniel goes back and fills us in on some information that will help us narrow the identity of the little horn. Until we get there, though, I'm just going to ask you to bear with me as I proceed on the assumption that I'm going to be developing today. Okay? So I know there's more to come. All right? Now, having said this, given the time frame parameters of our text, I do think we can safely say the little horn does not refer to the papacy as many other reformers one time held. Nor is it some sort of future Antichrist figure who will emerge near the end of time, as is popularly presented. One thing for certain is that the little horn emerges during the time of the first century, during the reign of the first 10 emperors of Rome. In particular, he appears on the scene shortly before the Messiah, but is destroyed before the saints inherit the kingdom. Now, since Jesus came on the scene announcing the arrival of his kingdom during the time of the Roman Empire, the identity of the little horn has to be narrowed at least to a first century character, which at some point ruled over the people of God and engaged in persecuting them until it was at last destroyed by God. Okay? So I think we can at least narrow our field. All right. Now, with all that we've just said in mind, those parameters in mind, we got a lot of work to do this morning. I want to go ahead and I want to get started with our exposition. When we're finished, in the time remaining, I hope to leave you with a little something to think about in conclusion. But today I'm going to be heavy on exposition just because we got our work cut out for us. Okay? All right, let's begin. All right, I just mentioned the little horn, I believe, must be a first century character and must somehow emerge out of the Roman Empire, in some ways displacing three emperors. All right? Since no first century historical figure seems to fit that bill specifically, commentators are greatly divided and often at a loss when attempting to identify someone or group of persons in particular. However, if we remember that Daniel's prophecy isn't about world events in general, as much as it is specifically focused on relaying information that would be especially relevant to the people of God, it may help us see that there was a character, or more specifically, a group of characters taken corporately or collectively, that I think just might fit the description. Okay? What do I mean? Well, first of all, if the beast represents Rome collectively, and each of the horns represents individual emperors who ruled over the beast, then perhaps the little horn isn't one individual as much as a line of individuals considered collectively. Now, if this is the case, I want to suggest that perhaps the little horn is primarily a corporate symbol representing an entity that ruled over the people of God in Israel during the time of the Messiah and made war with the saints during this time period. Specifically, let me suggest that the little horn represents the line of Herods, as well as all the Jews who were allied with them against the early church. Okay? In the New Testament, we encounter a number of Herods: Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa, etc. These were Edomite kings who served as kings of the Jews under Roman rule and persecuted the saints in the first century. Consider just a few lines of evidence. First, in the time of the fourth beast, the little horn is said to speak against the Messiah and wage war on the saints. Since the little horn emerges in some way out of the Roman Empire, and in some sense displaces or usurps three emperors, it seems reasonable to believe that the little horn must in some sense be an agent of Rome. Now the Herods fit that description because they were collectively the kings of the Jews, whether the Jews liked it or not. In fact, the Herods were appointed by the Roman Caesars to govern the land of Israel. Moreover, the Herods controlled who would be high priest each year. And with Roman permission, the entire religious system of the Jews, including the temple, which was built by the Herods, was under the governance of the Herods. And while the faithful Jews tended to hate this arrangement, the apostate Jews welcomed it and took advantage of the circumstances in their war against the Christians. Okay? To explain. As we showed last week, throughout the Gospels and Acts, it was the Jews, under the authority of the Herods, who tended to cause the early Christians the most harm. In fact, numerous places in the Gospels show the Herodians are linked with apostate Jews and Pharisees as cooperating as a group against Jesus. We see this in Matthew 22, Mark 3, Mark 8, Mark 12, and so on. In fact, in Mark 8, Jesus links the groups together that eventually consented to his death. He warned his disciples. He said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." In the end, it was the apostate Jews under the authority of Herod who combined with the beast, who combined with the beast to put Jesus to death. And that's why I say that the greatest enemy of the early church was apostate Israel, which used the power of the Roman Empire to try to stamp out the church, just as it had used Rome in the crucifixion of Jesus. Okay? Now, consider also the fact that while Herod the Great, the first of the Herods, didn't exactly arise out of the Roman Empire, he and the rest of the Herods with him did emerge as the face of Rome as a result of allying themselves with the Roman Empire, or with the Roman emperors. In other words, the Roman Empire covered a vast geographical region at the time. Because of the immensity of the empire, often what emperors would do would be to appoint dynasties, local dynasties, to rule over the various regions. Moreover, we mustn't forget that Israel marked the far eastern edge of the empire, being as it was located on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean. So as a result, for all practical purposes, the Herods were the face of imperial Rome in the Holy Land, and even took the title King of the Jews. As you can see from the bottom of the insert in your order of worship, three Roman emperors gave their power to three Herods. And so it's for these reasons and more, which we'll see when we come to Daniel 11, I think the little horn of Daniel 7, at least, we'll run into another little horn in Daniel 8, I think is a reference to the Herods who ruled over Palestine during the first century. More specifically, I believe that just as the beast is considered corporately as the Roman Empire, ruled by 10 horns, which represent 10 kings, so also I believe the little horn must be taken corporately to represent apostate Israel ruled by the Herods. Okay? And again, you consult the commentaries, and they're all over the place here. I'm giving you what I found to be the best explanation. All right. Having said this, though, I realize there are a few places in our text that might seem to go against what I'm saying, so I want to just briefly address these matters. Okay? What am I talking about? First of all, verse 20 says that three emperors fell before the little horn, and that the little horn's appearance was greater than its fellows. On the surface, that certainly wouldn't seem to be the case when you compare the Herods, you know, for example, to the Caesars. You know, it would hardly seem that the Herods were greater than the Caesars. But from the vantage point of the Jews, Herod was, for all intents and purposes, the face of Caesar in the promised land. He was the king of the Jews. After all, you see, in other words, since Israel was by comparison a relatively non-significant province in the far out reaches of the Roman Empire, the Caesars didn't exactly put in a practice of making many personal appearances in Israel. Okay? Besides for Judea, which Rome oversaw through the appointment of procurators like Pontius Pilate, the Caesars by and large, allowed the Herods to do as they pleased, so long as they kept order and ensured that the tax dollars kept flowing back to the capital in Italy. Okay? In other words, if you look at Israel, you got Galilee, Samaria, Judea, Perea. They put their own procurators over Judea. That's where Jerusalem was. There was the capital. The rest they left to the Herods. And they let the Herods kind of do what they pleased. So from the Jewish perspective, the Herods were the force to be reckoned with. It's like Jordan says, the moon looks a lot larger than Jupiter. It's not. But to appearance, it is to us because it's closer. Okay? So the Herods pretty much ran things. And in terms of military might, you know, the Herods were small by comparison to the Caesars. But in terms of their presence in Israel, they were, for all practical purposes, they were the dominant face of Rome to the Jews. Okay? And so that's why the appearance was greater than the fellows. Finally, the other place where this prophecy may not seem to fit the Herods is found in verse 8, where the text speaks of the little horn uprooting three of the emperors. In this case, I think a translation matter makes it sound worse than it appears. In other words, the verb that is translated uprooted more often than not refers to a stump from which an offshoot appears. As a result, it's better to see the verse as saying that the little horn is an offshoot, so to speak, from the Roman tree, which was rooted way, you know, back there in the heart of the Italian peninsula. In short, the Herods, considered corporately with the apostate Jews who submitted to them, were the horn of the Roman head that extended to Palestine. They were the shoots from the Roman trunk who gained that position by persuasion. All right. So, in conclusion to my first point, I remind you again, much of the corroborating evidence for my argument will come from Daniel 11. It's also, I think, reinforced by the book of Revelation, but that would sort of take us beyond our purposes for the time being. For now, though, I'm going to be proceeding on the assumption that the little horn that emerges out of the fourth beast and persecutes the people of God is the Herods, considered corporately with the apostate Jews. When you go to Revelation, you have a beast coming up out of the sea, which was, you know, from the vantage point of Israel, coming from Italy, you know, the Gentile nations, and then there's a land beast that gives power to the sea beast and causes everyone to worship it, and that, I think, helps reinforce this. All right? It's the Herods with the apostate Jews. All right. With this in mind, think for a second about how everything I've just said figures into the New Testament. For example, think first about the trial of Jesus. The imperial procurator, Pontius Pilate, who ruled only over Judea, actually wanted to free Jesus initially. In fact, Pilate sent Jesus to Herod in order to pass the sentence off on him. But when Herod dressed Jesus in a splendid robe and sent him back to Herod, he was, by that action, displaying Jesus as a rebel king, thereby jeopardizing Pilate's position in the eyes of Rome. You remember, that's the thing that finally got Jesus crucified. You know, this guy says he's a king. You let him go, what's Caesar going to think back in Rome? So to add insult to injury, the apostate Jews cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." And in doing so, the Jews at that moment committed spiritual adultery with Rome and became formally what they had already been in their hearts, a wicked and adulterous generation. This, I believe, is why the book of Revelation describes Israel as Babylon the harlot, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. Israel, who had been called to be God's bride, when faced with a choice, committed adultery at that very moment when they chose Caesar over Jesus. The Bible says that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Okay? Now, picking up on these themes, the next thing we need to note is that what began with the crucifixion of Jesus continued on throughout the remainder of the New Testament period. In other words, as I mentioned last week in the beginning, again in the sermon today, the greatest enemy of the early church was apostate Israel, which often attempted to use the power of the Roman Empire in an attempt to stamp out the early church. A quick survey of the book of Acts will bear this out again and again. You read Acts, and nearly every chapter, the foremost enemy of the church is apostate Judaism, whose representatives were continually hailing Christians before the Roman magistrate. We see this, for example, Acts 4, 12, 13, 14, 17, 18, 21, 24, and 25. Over the course of decades, the New Testament gives abundant evidence of the Jews continuously hauling the Christians before the Romans. Repeatedly, we see the Jewish hierarchy involved in a massive, organized attempt to destroy the church. And more often than not, they attempted, though they were not always successful, in employing the Roman government against the church. And the primary charge they brought against the Christians was that they are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. See, the Christians chose Jesus over Caesar. The apostate Jews said, we have no king but Caesar. And that put the two on collision course with each other. All right. That's a whole lot of stuff. All right. That's my best shot that I can make of the identity of the little horn. I hope you think about that. But can we learn anything from this? I think we can. First of all, I remind you again, I believe God raised up these four beasts primarily as Israel's protectors. And he only destroyed each beast when they later became oppressors of his people. We saw this last week in the case of Babylon under the rule of Daniel, whose wise rule eventually led to the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. We saw this again with Cyrus, king of Persia, when he also elevated Daniel to a place of prominence within his realm. We see it later with Esther when she marries a Persian king and Mordecai, her uncle, is given a place at the court. We see it with Nehemiah when he becomes cupbearer to the king and is given permission by the king to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And he depends on the king's protection and patronage to complete the work of rebuilding Jerusalem. Over and over again, we see when God's people are doing what they're supposed to, these beasts are protectors. We see it finally when we come to the New Testament. When throughout the book of Acts, especially in regard to Paul's missionary journeys, that the Jews tried to attack him, but the Romans protected. And it's only in AD 64, when Nero turned against the church, that the fourth beast became wicked and turned against the people of God to become their oppressors. Okay? God raised up these beasts to be protectors, but when the people apostatize, they're used as the rod of his anger. Okay? As a result, the one thing I want us to understand is why the beasts finally turn. And I think the answer to that question has already been answered, but let me explain it with that. We'll be done. As David Chilton has demonstrated, as God's kingdom of priests to the world Israel possessed a great responsibility. The words of the Apostle Paul, Israel was to be a guide for the blind, a light for those who were in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants. Okay, Israel was supposed to tame the beasts, right? Israel was supposed to do what Adam was supposed to do when the serpent, who was wiser than the beast of the field, entered the garden. Israel was to tame the beast. As God's chosen people, Israel was called to be a guide to all nations, the salt of the earth, the city set on a hill. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the surrounding nations recognized Israel's priestly status. We see this, for example, in 1 Kings 10, when the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Over 400 years later, King Cyrus of Persia openly acknowledged the religious leadership of Israel when he issued the decree to allow the Jews to return to their homeland in order to build the temple so that the nation could offer sacrifices on behalf of the Gentile nations over which he ruled. Interestingly, on those occasions when Israel was faithful in its calling, the world was at peace. But when Israel fell to protect the nations, the world was plunged into darkness. The 9th century BC prophet Azariah understood this when he explained the national and international social consequences of the failure of the priesthood in his day. In 2 Chronicles 15, Azariah says this. I think this, you want to understand current events today? Listen to this. Azariah says, "For a long time Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach, and without the law. In those days it was not safe to travel about, for all the inhabitants of the lands were in great turmoil. One nation was being crushed by another, and one city by another, because God was troubling men with every kind of distress." In short, when the priesthood fails to do its duty of bringing God's word to the world, and when the priesthood becomes compromised by a civic religion that worships power, that loves to be invited at all the political events and pray their anemic prayers and so forth, you can be sure that that evil of every kind will invade a culture. And the latter end of that nation will be worse than its first. That, in summary, I believe, explains the situation that the early Christians encountered in the days leading up to the persecution of the early church by Nero, just prior to God abandoning Israel altogether by removing its position as the kingdom of priests and giving that privilege to the church. That's what Jesus warned would happen when he said to the Jews that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Okay? Israel failed at his job. And what this means, in short, is that the church has now inherited the mantle of the priesthood from Israel. Israel has been deposed from office, and the priestly role of taming the beasts has now been given to the people of the new covenant. And the one thing we should learn from all that we've just heard is that it is our responsibility to lead the world in righteousness. This will not be done, though, by becoming like first century Israel, which wrongly came to believe the solutions to its problems were all political and could be solved by political means. When faced with the choice between Jesus and Caesar, they chose Caesar because they wanted a political kingdom rather than an ethical one. In short, they wanted a Jewish empire to replace a Roman empire. What they should have understood, however, was that church history is the key to world history. Without a light to guide them, the beasts become oppressors. We look at the world today, and you see what's going on in the news and what you read in the newspapers, I think that is a better explanation for the problems we see. With that, I want to leave you with the words of the historian Philip Schaff, who wrote these words in the introduction to his 8-volume church history. The central current and ultimate aim of universal history is the kingdom of God established by Jesus Christ. This is the greatest and most important institution in the world, as vast as humanity and as enduring as eternity. All other institutions are made subservient to it, and in its interest, the whole world is governed. Secular history, far from controlling sacred history, is controlled by it, must directly or indirectly subserve its ends, and can only be fully understood in the central light of Christian truth and the plan of salvation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we know these things are written for our admonition. We know that Apostle Peter referred to us as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, so that the promises once made to Israel are now promises made to the church. Lord, as we look at the world around us today and we see nations once covenanted with you throughout Europe and our own nation in rebellion, we see increasingly the times are not safe and there's turmoil everywhere. We need to get the log out of our own eye first and question if it's not the result of the salt having lost its savor in our own day. Help us, Lord God, to understand that the beast, the governments that you put over us today, can be our protectors or they can be our oppressors. Help us, Lord, to be faithful like your servant Daniel, like Nehemiah and others who learned this lesson. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.